Good evening and welcome back if you're here this morning, and if you weren't, welcome for the first time. As I said this morning, pretty good weather for this time of year. We can't complain too much. Northeast got a foot of snow, so we can rejoice, I suppose. We're doing the second part of our lesson this morning, the plan of salvation. This is part two, and I go back to our text and notice in Romans chapter 16, in verses 24 and 25, which is also going to be the end of our sermon tonight. It says, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." That section of scriptures is so full of information that you really don't appreciate it until you take the time to study and analyze that. But tonight's lesson is the last part of this section about God's plan of salvation. As I pointed out this morning, he had a plan, a purpose, a design. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning, so when he lays out a plan, it is flawless and perfect. And so we talked this morning about the philosophy of the plan of salvation, how it appeals to man as God made us. And then we talked about the process of revelation, how that God started with very basic fundamental principles, just like you might do in an educational realm, like say math. You teach the addition, subtraction, multiplication, division, then start working up to geometry and trigonometry and algebra and those things. And so in God's plan, he did that as well. Many of the stories of the Old Testament are really illustrations of great spiritual truths we come to learn later in our study in the New Testament. And then we pointed out the faith, the gospel, the faith affects the soul because, as we pointed out in this section this morning, we act upon what we believe, and that belief system may be wrong, but we still act upon it and believe in it and trust it and love it until we've been shown beyond a shadow of a doubt that that's wrong. As I pointed out, Paul is a good example in Acts 23 and verse 1 when he said, "I've lived in all good conscience before God unto this day, but in his past he had murdered Christians." Well, he thought that was the right thing to do. He believed it, and he acted upon that belief system. When he learned that that belief system was wrong, he changed, and then he came out and said, "I am the chief of sinners." And so it's interesting that we act upon what we believe, don't we? And that can be good or bad depending on what it is you believe. Just because a person believes something sincerely and fully and completely doesn't mean it's true. And so that part of the lesson is something that if you hadn't heard or studied about, go back and look at it online if you would. Tonight we're looking at the design and importance of worship in the plan of salvation. Why is that necessary? Well, the church is a church to build up Christians, to make you spiritually minded, to keep you faithful to God until the time of his second coming. And everything in our worship is designed to teach that and to show that to us. And I think we could all probably, if I said name the five acts of worship on Sunday morning, I'm pretty sure we could all name them, couldn't we? But do you appreciate each one of them and see the value that they have? Well, even though we know those five steps, I want you to look at them again with me and see if we can appreciate them even more. Obviously, prayer might be the first one, and it brings to mind the contemplation of the character of God. Keep that in mind. The contemplation of the character of God. If you're praying to God as you should, you have a concept of the kind of God you're talking to and dealing with. And you see that throughout all the great Old Testament prayers we don't have time to look at tonight. But one I'd like to bring to your attention to illustrate what I'm talking about is actually found in the book of Isaiah. Beginning at chapter 63 and verse 7, a very long reading. I don't know if we'll take the time to read all of that now, but in Isaiah 63 and verse 7 through the entire 64th chapter, there's a beautiful prayer to God about what he has done and what Isaiah is asking for, and it's called a prayer of penitence. We'll read some of that because it's a rather lengthy reading. But notice in verse 7, I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed upon us and the great goodness toward the house of Israel which he bestowed on them according to his mercies. Now think about what he just said. The first thing in his prayer is he's describing the kind of God that he's praying to. It's a God full of loving kindness. He's bestowed great goodness. He's bestowed mercies. He has a multitude of loving kindness. And on he goes. And that's the kind of thing I'm talking about. When we pray as we should, we're contemplating the character of God, and we're trying to become more like him as we contemplate. And another word we could use in our prayers is meditation. I know we're to meditate on God's word, but when you're praying to God, if you're praying properly, you're meditating on what you're saying to him and what you ought to say to him. And if you have a hard time with that, then go back and read the prayers of the Old Testament because they are just absolutely phenomenal. The prayer of King Solomon at the dedication of the temple, the prayer of the song of Moses in Exodus chapter 15. It's actually a song, but it fits the same form. And all of the Psalms are great that way. And so I recommend it highly. But the second thing that prayer does is it teaches us the spirit of dependence upon God. And that's fundamental. The man that tries to break away from God and say, I don't need God, and God is an outdated thought, is a person who doesn't know God and doesn't respect him and obviously will not receive any blessings from him. But let's read on a little bit farther and see what we're talking about even more. In verse 9, it says, or verse 8, it says, for surely they are my people, children who will not lie, so he became their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them. He bore them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit within them, who led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness that they might not stumble? As a beast goes down to the valley and the Spirit of the Lord causes him to rest, so you lead your people to make yourself a glorious name. So here's a problem. Israel's suffering and he's praying to God. Where is God of the days of Moses? Well, in verse 15, look down from heaven and see from your habitation holy and glorious. Where are your zeal and your strength, the yearning of your heart and your mercies toward me? Are they restrained? So we have again this reading where you're seeing God on his throne in heaven, but he's such a great, magnificent God, he looks down upon earth, a very small marble-sized planet from where he's looking, but he sees into the hearts of these people, and they're begging for his help and his mercy, even though he is so great and so high. But never in all the questions that you see in this prayer do you see anybody questioning God's greatness or his magnitude or his power. And that's what's fascinating about it. He said, again in verse 16, doubtless you are our father, though Abraham was ignorant of us, and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from everlasting is your name. O Lord, why have you made us stray from your ways and hardened our heart from your fear? Return for your servant's sake the tribes of your inheritance. Your holy people have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down your sanctuary. We become like those of old over whom you never ruled, those who were never called by your name. Chapter 64 and verse 1, oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence. As fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down the mountains, shook your presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God beside you who acts for the one who waits for him. And isn't that true? Because Isaiah is dealing with idolatry. The Israelites have gone after the idols of men that have images made of stone and gold and silver, but they can't speak, they can't move, they can't talk, they can't act, they can't predict anything, and yet these people have gone after them as though that's a great God. But remember again that when you begin to worship an object like that, you become more like the object that you're worshiping. And idolatry is nothing more than the figment of man's imagination. So man is trying to do something that pleases him rather than trying to seek a God whom he can please. And it makes man worse for the experience. But reading that, and of course many of the Psalms as well, it makes you appreciate the fact that when I'm praying to God, I'm speaking to God in very personal tones, and yet look how great and magnificent he is, and look how needy and dependent and humble I am in his presence. There's nothing more helpful to a human being than to be humbled before God and to meditate upon his greatness and magnitude and awesomeness. It puts us in a proper perspective, but it also makes me realize, as Kai says all the time, God is in control. He made the universe and spoke it into existence, and man, with all of his knowledge, can't even find the beginnings of the universe, much less the end. Don't you think he can take care of everything else? And so we see prayers like that. Well, you can go on and read the rest of the 64th chapter, but then we have what's often called the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6, 9 through 6, through 13. And we can probably say that by memory in many cases. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now again, if you're just saying it by rote, it's not going to do any good. But how can you and I pray these words, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Well, how's it done in heaven? Perfectly. Flawlessly. Well, how's it going to be done on earth by all mankind as it is in heaven? And the answer is it isn't. But it does start with me. If I say, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, I better be sure I'm doing his will on earth. Otherwise, my prayer is a hypocrisy. And so he says, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. There's two things in here that point out exactly what I'm talking about. Give us this day our daily bread. Really? As wealthy as Americans are, we don't understand that. Suppose you went home tonight and you opened the cabinet and there was one piece of bread left. And that's all you had to eat. And you'd be thinking, should I eat this tonight or cut it in pieces and save some for tomorrow? But honestly, if you've ever been in that situation where your cupboards were literally bare, raise your hand. One person. And for the most part, none of us have ever experienced that. And yet he's saying in this prayer, give us this day our daily bread. Well, that means I'm dependent on God for my sustenance. And the Bible said God will provide that. But you have to understand the connection, the neediness, the dependence upon God to even say those words. But then it says, forgive us our debts as how? We forgive our debtors. You see what that's saying? Let me have the attitude of forgiveness that you, Father, have. You forgave me, therefore I'm going to forgive my enemies because I was undeserving of your forgiveness. Now I'm going to forgive those who are undeserving of mine. We're trying to become more like God. And the more you think about those words and meditate upon them, how great they become. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Well, who can help us? God can every day of our lives, but we have to follow in his footsteps. We have to follow in his path. You can't say, God, deliver me from evil while you're going straight to the evil. And so you have to seek after that which is right. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Again, God's in control. He brought the world into existence. He brought his kingdom into his existence. It's a spiritual kingdom. So from the physical standpoint, you may not be impressive, but from a spiritual standpoint, it's mighty and awesome. And so we pray those things, and that's how it helps us assimilate our mind and our character closer to who God is himself. And so prayer has a great value. The problem is sometimes we don't have the faith we need to pray the way we ought to pray. And the only way I know to do that is to stop and think about what you and I have without God. And the answer is nothing. and then go back and read the Bible sincerely and look at these prayers we're talking about and see if you agree with what's being said. And if so, then you begin to feel your proper place, and prayer then takes on a great meaning. Jesus' final prayer in John 17. Look at that with me for a moment. I've got a book in my library about this thick, and it's only about John chapter 17. I thought, boy, that's a lot of writing for just a few words. But this is Jesus praying at the end of his earthly life. He lifted up his eyes toward heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you." You see what Jesus is teaching us? He came to this earth as a suffering servant, as an obedient son of his heavenly Father. And when he says, "Glorify your Son," that means permit me to die the death on the cross that you sent me for. And when I do that, I'll be glorifying you because I'll be obeying you even the worst, most difficult of times. So again, ask yourself, do I pray to God, let me be an example to others for what it means to be a faithful child of God even while I'm suffering? That's what Jesus is praying. Usually we pray, well, take my pain away, take this away, give me this, give me that, give me something else. But in doing so, we just use God as a heavenly Father who gives and gives and gives. And we need to understand sometimes we need to give back in praise and honor and obedience. So on he goes and says in verse 3, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." And on you go reading these great spiritual thoughts in this chapter, and no wonder a man can write an entire book on this subject. So many wonderful thoughts and ideas in this one chapter. That's just one example of what prayer meant to Jesus and what it should therefore come to mean to us. And so a lot of times you say, well, prayer is just hard for me. You know, I think the answer to that is prayer is hard if your faith is weak. It's not about how difficult your circumstances are, because in my life as a Christian, the more difficult life becomes, the more I pray. You lay awake at night and you can't sleep. What do? I pray. I can't see how what's going to happen tomorrow. How's the next 2 or 3 weeks going to work out? I don't know. So I pray to God and say, give me the peace of mind, because I can't sleep because I'm so worried about how things are going to be in the next week or 2 or 3. Help me. And I find the peace that God promises. But even in those prayers, you feel that abject dependence upon God. And then you conclude your prayer by saying, not my will, but your will be done. So just help me be able to be faithful through whatever you have in store for me. And that's the kind of prayer that God listens to, and the kind that does us a great deal of good. Well, you can see that's value, but then we have what I often call praise or singing. The influence of song upon the emotions is well documented. I think we all understand that. So many songs that we know as children. We were talking about this morning about the song about Mr. Ed, and then 2 or 3 people started singing it, and some told me about the song afterwards, and I went home, we were eating lunch, and I told Rebecca, I said, "You don't remember Mr. Ed?" "Oh, sure I do." I said, "How do you watch it? Must have been reruns on TV." She starts singing the song. "I am Mr. Ed." You see how music reminds you of things? It's a silly song. But, you know, that's how we remember things. Think about things you've memorized by putting them to music. And so music has a tremendous value in teaching, in reminding, in helping us understand, and it seems like the more basic the thought, the more valuable the song. And so a lot of the songs we sing are world famous. "Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world." Isn't that beautiful? And so you sing that, you think about it, you teach your children that. And they grow up thinking, all men are equal. Well, what a wonderful thought. And yet it's taught in a simple song. And then the famous song that of China, of all places. You know, one simple song, and yet the whole nation of China that has been taught Christianity knows that song. Well, What does the Bible say? Ephesians 5:19, speaking to yourselves, singing to one another. That speaking to yourselves is a reciprocal pronoun, which means I'm singing to you and you're singing to me. And one of the losses you have when you're worshiping only online is you can't sing. Because you may sing at home, and I may sing at home, but we're not singing to each other because you can't hear each other. One of the commands is speaking to each other in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. So take every word of every song we sing and make it real and make it come alive in your mind. And that's what he's trying to teach us. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. All the songs we sing have great value. And I keep saying one of these days I'm just going to take a songbook and go through some of our famous songs and just look at the words we sing, because there's such powerful messages in them, and sometimes we just kind of, well, that's number whatever, and we won't sing it again. But there's so much meaning to those songs. And so we need to keep that in mind. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15 as well, talking about the beauty of singing praises in the midst of God's people. Well, even impressively enough is the song of Moses in Exodus 15. And it's interesting, in the book of Revelation, there's the song of Moses and the Lamb. Well, the song of Moses in Exodus 15 is praising God for delivering them through the Egyptian bondage by destroying the enemy in the Red Sea and saving Israel through the Red Sea. But by the time you get to Revelation, you've got Jesus Christ, redemption of us by his blood on the cross, and that's the song of Moses and the Lamb. It's a song of redemption both then and now. How interesting. And then the number of songs you see in the book of Revelation as well. Chapter 4 and verses 8 through 11. Let's take the time to read that as well. And we actually have some songs based on some of these words. Pretty simple, but again, profound. Imagine being in heaven and seeing this. The four living creatures having six wings, full of eyes around within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Those are wonderful words either to sing or to pray. Simple but profound. And again, meditating upon these things helps us understand our place in life. The crazed King Saul was soothed by the melodies of the sweet psalmist of Israel, David, as he played his harp and sang songs to him. And you know, people today find that same thing. People who are very troubled mentally can listen to music and it soothes their mind. May not cure their problems, but it gives them something to relax to for a little bit. What's sad in 1 Samuel 16 when David did that, the reason why Saul was in a crazed state is because God removed his Holy Spirit from him after God rejected him from being king. And for the rest of his life, until that time and he died, he was indeed acting like a crazy person. And the only thing that could help that terrible spirit, that persecuting spirit that God let him have was the singing of David. Well, how many of you ever heard of a fellow named Jimi Hendrix? Most everybody, he's a famous guitar singer from the 60s. He died of a drug overdose, but he told Life magazine when he was alive how valuable music is. And here's what he said. Atmospheres are going to come through music because music is a spiritual thing of its own. How did he know that? He said, you can hypnotize people with music, and when you get people at the weakest point, you can preach to them into their subconscious anything we want to say. And what they tried to preach in rock music was illicit sex, drugs, Satanism, and suicide. And you know what's interesting is there's a lot of things people don't carry over from the 60s and 70s. But music has been immortal almost from that period of time. All the songs that were played in the 60s and 70s that were brand new are being played by everybody today. And yet, if you listen to the message of so many of those songs, there's nothing good in it. But Jimi Hendrix is right. Music has a spiritual element, and if you listen to it, it can teach you something valuable. So when we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in our heart to God and to one another, it's going to have an effect on us. And it should be for good rather than for ill. A third element of our worship is communion. What do you think of when you see the word communion? First thought. I hate to tell you what mine is. Trays. Communion trays. That's what I think of. Anybody think of that? That's just me. We also call it the Lord's Supper, right? Is it a supper? We also call it the Lord's Memorial Feast. The first century called it the Love Feast because it demonstrated God's love. But what does the word communion really mean? Fellowship, joint sharing, equal participation. Now, when you think about what it is we're communing about, Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. So to the degree that I think about what I'm remembering, to the degree I'm honoring Jesus Christ. And so what do we think of? Well, in 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17, I think that's the best passage that shows what the communion or the fellowship is. He says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? When you take that cup and you drink it, do you think you're drinking Christ's blood? If you did, you might gag. How many of you go around drinking blood? Anybody I know? Some people do, you know. But that's what the Bible's saying. Well, it's not literal, it's symbolical. Yes, but don't lose the figure. Why are we having fellowship in the blood of Christ? He died, he shed his blood. Now here we are drinking it up. We're drinking the benefits of his blood because my sins are washed away in his blood. And when we partake of that, that's what we remember. And then he said, the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? What fellowship do we have with the body of Christ? Well, it's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And in the Old Testament, they always offered sacrifice of a lamb that was a male, just like Christ is, without spot or without blemish. So when we eat the unleavened bread, leaven symbolizes sin, unleavened symbolizes sinlessness. We're saying that I'm participating in the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and if I'm partaking in that, I better have my sins removed and clean, don't you think? Because how can sinful me partake in a perfect body? And somebody says, well, all of us sin, yes. And John even said in 1 John 1, if we say we have no sin, we lie and the truth is not in us. So how do we do that? It makes us realize our own sinfulness and makes us meditate and think, what do I need to make right so that I can have fellowship or communion with Christ? And every Lord's Day, that's the thought process we should be going through, and the gratitude and the thankfulness and the dependency we have upon Jesus Christ. We, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all, what? We all partake. And he's not talking about how many of us actually drink the elements or eat the elements. He's talking about how we commune with God and with one another in this great feast that we call the Lord's Supper. So communion should mean a lot more to us than just coming together and doing that. But you know, another form of communion, we don't ever call it that, the fourth act of worship, and that is contribution. It's a form of communion as well. Paul in Philippians chapter 4 and in Philippians chapter 1 talks about having fellowship with the Philippians because they're sending him financial support so he can preach the gospel. Fellowship is communion, it's sharing. Now, I've known several people who've been on business ventures together. I'll give you one I had when I was a young man. Emily and I were very poor when we first started preaching, and she was working. And so a friend of ours who had a small farm said, I'll tell you what, let's go in together and buy a hog, and we'll raise it. I'll raise it up, and we'll butcher it, and then you'll have lots of meat for your freezer. So I did that. You know what we did? I bought the hogs and the feed, which were very inexpensive, and then he raised them. The only thing I had to do was ask him, how's my hog doing? And finally, when it got big enough to take to the butcher, I had to go help him load it up. That was kind of fun, chasing a hog all over a pen. That's a lot. We didn't do a very good job of that. By the way, you don't chase a hog all over the pen, do you, Dan Mirla? You'll kill your hog if you're not careful. It'll start bleeding through the nose. That's what ours almost did. Got him on the ramp. But here's the point. We had fellowship with one another in this endeavor. He did one thing, I did another, but together we both had a hog. And that was the end purpose. Well, now, when we give to the preacher, maybe you can't be the preacher, but if you support him, you get credit for it, don't you? And if the preacher can't do it on his own financially, then the brethren who support him are in effect having the same fellowship or association or credit for what he's doing. And so it's a joint venture. We're both working toward the same goal and toward the same purpose. And so we always quote 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, which we should. It's a command to give on the first day of the week as we've been prospered. But other passages that are more of a personal nature, Romans 12 and verse 13, for example, and it says, distributing to the needs of the saints. We see in the book of Acts that when a church or a region became destitute, brethren from other places would send money to them to help their temporary need. And Paul calls that distributing to the needs of the saints. 1 Timothy 6:18 says to the rich people, let them do good, let them be rich in good works, ready to give and willing to share. And again, there's that spiritual element to giving that says, I have more than enough and I'm going to give to those who need. Why would you do that? Because you want to be like your Father in heaven who caused the rain to shine on the evil and the good and causes the sun to shine on, or the rain to fall on the evil and the good and causes the sun to shine on both. That's how God is. He gives people can blaspheme God and he'll let it rain. He'll give them the fruit of nature. He'll give them all the blessings even though they hate him. He keeps on blessing them. And so when we give to others, that's what we're doing. We're learning how to be like God in that regard. Hebrews 13, 16, but to do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. So you see the spiritual nature of giving. And you know, if a person has a problem being covetous, he doesn't know how to share. You know, when I raised our children, you could tell who was a little more tight-watered or tight-fisted than the others. And it's interesting to teach your children. Some are more generous and some are more selfish. Well, you want the selfish ones to learn how to give, and that is so hard to turn loose of that and give to somebody. But parents, if you see a child acting that way, then you've got to teach them to give, to turn loose, because if they don't, they'll be covetous people. So there's great value for us in learning that from God as well. And then the last one is preaching. Just as medicine doesn't do any good until you take it, so the truth acted upon the mind will not affect the heart until you believe it. Remember how we started out in our sermon on the philosophy of the plan of salvation? That we act upon what we really believe? Well, preaching is trying to teach people what it is they're supposed to believe. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21 says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who, what? Believe. Well, how important is preaching? We'll go back to our whole sermon this morning. Our conscience is guided by what we believe. But where do we get our belief system? If we get it from something other than the Bible, we're going to have an improper belief, but we will have a clear conscience and we'll be doing what we believe is true, no matter how wrong it may be. And so preaching the truth is very important. Our conscience is guided by what we believe. Our faith regulates our conscience. Our beliefs govern our actions and our affections. And so preaching is God's method to broadcast the truth. And it saves some who will believe it, and it causes others to be lost because they reject it. And keep in mind what it said. It pleased God. So the next time you sit through a boring sermon, say, is it boring because the preacher didn't do a very good job preparing, or is it boring because I'm not interested? If I'm at fault, blame me. I'll try to do better. But if it's because you're not interested in spiritual things, then you might want to change your appetite. And so God revealed the New Testament to the apostles through the Holy Spirit, gave them infallible recollection, taught them everything they needed to say. And every sermon they preached was the exact right sermon to the exact right audience at the exact right time. And in doing that, they confirmed the miracles with confirmed the message with the miracles performed. And you can see that in the book of Acts. Even speaking in tongues, which were known languages, in order to reach every person under heaven. And it started on the day of Pentecost. So that's how important preaching is to God. And so the gospel reached the entire world by the preaching of the gospel by the apostles in the first century. Colossians 1:6 and 1:23 shows you that. And so Paul encourages the brethren to be faithful to the end of their life. So having seen that, God's plan of salvation does exactly what God intended for it to do. Look at his passage in Isaiah 55:10 and 11. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. In other words, where did the laws of nature come from? God. And in the natural world, we see how well and harmonious everything works. And God says, here's the parallel. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return unto me void. The water and the snow that replenishes the earth and gives all this wonderful food to eat, it doesn't just rain and go back to heaven, void and empty. It accomplishes purpose. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. God will save those who believe it, and God will cause those who don't believe it to lose their souls. And that was God's plan of salvation from the beginning. He doesn't force anybody to accept it. He just says, here it is. It's the best message the world has ever seen. God so loved the world that he even gave his only begotten Son, who was made in his image, to die for the world, even though the world is far lower in nature than he is. And so we're back to our text. Paul is saying in Romans 16, to him who is able to establish you, establish you means keep you stable. You know, when you go to the hospital and they operate on you, they want to make sure you're stable. And when you get out, they want to make sure you're stable. It's pretty important, isn't it? You don't want to lose a patient. Well, God says, you need to be established. You need to be stabilized. How? By my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, which comes by the revelation of the mystery. What made the gospel a mystery was it hadn't been revealed completely until the New Testament era. Since the world began, but now is made manifest or made known, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith. God preaches the message through men like me to hope that people will hear it, believe it, and obey it. So what does he require the sinner to do? To hear the gospel and to say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But that's a statement of faith. It's a statement of belief. And a person who really believes that will do anything God says. When you believe that with all of your heart, then you'll be willing to repent of your sins. And what is repentance? It's simply saying, I'm going to turn away from that which is sinful and contrary to God's law, no matter what it may be. And I'm going to turn my heart and therefore my life toward what God says I should be doing. Romans 6 is a great chapter on repentance, but how you're dead to sin, now you're alive to Jesus Christ. You once used your body for sinful things, now you use your body for spiritual righteous things. That's repentance. And so if you're willing to repent of your sins, and you know how many people need to repent? Everybody. The times of this ignorance God winked at, Paul said in Acts 17, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Because we've all sinned. So if I'm willing to turn from my sins in repentance, then I'm fit to become a child of God who's going to live for what is right. And now all I need to do is confess my faith in Jesus. And when I say before an audience like this, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, I'm not just saying I believe that fact. I'm saying I believe that, and it's changing the life that I live, and everything I do in honor to that statement. When I say I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, a Christian is saying Jesus is the Lord of my life. Jesus is the author of my salvation. Jesus is the one whom I follow. Therefore, when I'm baptized into the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, I'll come up out of the waters of baptism and I'll be called a Christian. And those aren't just words. That's what the plan of salvation was all about long, long before any of us ever breathed our first breath. And long after we're gone and our kids are gone, our grandkids and great-grandkids are gone, it's still going to be true. So tonight, if you need to respond to the gospel, may you submit to the gospel for obedience to the faith as God commanded so many years ago. That's the invitation, if you'll come while we stand and sing.